meal that we're about to partake of. Help us to understand and to apply now the truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen so far that the book of 1 John is very much a family book. And last week we met the family. We had a family portrait of spiritual infants and spiritual adolescents and the mature adults in verses 12, 13, and 14. But as we grow from stage to stage, there's a problem. There's three enemies that we face. We face an internal enemy, which is our own flesh, our own sinful nature. There's an external enemy, the world, that we're going to discover this morning. And there's an infernal enemy, which is the devil. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're on our way to be with the Lord forever. However, we have to travel through this world with all of its allurements and all of its magnetic pull. And that's especially dangerous to young believers who have been more used to living in the world than in the Christian family. And so the allurements are ever more present. But even if you're an older sheep, there's enough grazing land out there in the world to even attract the most mature believer, right? There's still that pull. One of the greatest books I ever read was called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, written by Philip Keller. And he used to be a shepherd up in Canada. And he spoke in his book about how much sheep resemble human beings. And he takes Shepherd's Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and it's a great book. And in about the third chapter, he said, "I once owned a ewe," that is a female lamb, "who was one of the most attractive sheep that ever belonged to me. Her body was beautifully proportioned. Her head was clean, alert, well set with bright eyes. She bore sturdy lambs that matured rapidly. But in spite of all these attractive attributes, she had one pronounced fault. She was restless and discontented. She was a fence crawler. This one ewe produced more problems for me than almost all of the rest of the flock combined. No matter what field or pasture the sheep were in, she would search all along the fences, looking for a loophole that she could crawl through and start to feed on the other side." He goes on to say, "It was not that she lacked pasturage. No sheep in the district had better grazing than my sheep. She was a sheep who, in spite of all that I had done to give her the very best care, wanted something else." Now, we've been speaking of the proofs of what a Christian is. We found out that a true Christian is somebody who guards the Word of God. We found that a true Christian is somebody who obeys the Word of God. And we found also that a true Christian is somebody who loves God and loves his people. There were three tests that prove a person is a believer. The third was the love test. But in that love test, you could also break it up into three. You can show that a Christian is a Christian by the fact that he or she loves. First of all, that he or she loves God. Verse 5 of chapter 2 tells us, "Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." Secondly, the love for Christian brothers and sisters. Verse 10, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." And so you can tell that a Christian is a Christian, number one, because he loves God and he loves other Christians. But there's a third test. What he does not love is the world. Verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Now that's interesting. Because we know that Christians are shown by their love. And primarily when we think of one attribute that ought to mark Christianity, it's love. And it is. We love God, we love brothers, but one of the marks is that you do not love the world. There is an appropriate time not to love. In fact, one commentator called this the love that God hates. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. Now, world is used 5 times in those 3 verses. And because of verses like this, Christians use a term we call certain people or things worldly. What we usually mean is that they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. Oh, that guy's doing that? He's worldly. But I found that the term worldly or worldliness is very cultural and very geographical. In other words, what one person would say is worldly, another person would say is not worldly. It just depends how you've been raised, right? What cultural upbringing you've had, what church you've been raised in. Some churches teach you that you are worldly if, as a woman, you wear pantsuits or wear makeup. If you play Monopoly, you're worldly. In Finland, among Christians, you are worldly if you whistle. Now, we would hardly see somebody whistling as being a worldly person. We think, he's filled with joy. Among most American Christians, if you drink or you smoke, you're worldly. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. However, if you lived in Germany, you would see the pastors after the service go to the local bar and have a brewski. And they talk over the morning message. Because culturally, to them, that's acceptable. Well, as in America, it's not acceptable. There's a story of Dwight L. Moody, the evangelist from Chicago. His great hero was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher who lived in London, England. And he wanted to meet Mr. Spurgeon. He took a boat all the way from Chicago to England, found Spurgeon's house, knocked on the door. Charles Spurgeon opened the door. And he had a cigar in his mouth. For Mr. Spurgeon smoked cigars regularly and didn't see a thing with problem with it. But to Dwight L. Moody, culturally in America, that's not acceptable, a Christian having a stogie in his mouth. And so he was so taken aback by Charles Spurgeon smoking the cigar that he said, "How can you as a man of God do that?" Well, Charles Spurgeon looked on Mr. Moody, who was a little bit rotund and overweight, patted him on the stomach and said, "The same way that you as a man of God can do that." In other words, how dare you accuse me of smoking when you have five helpings at dinner time? See, it sort of depends, doesn't it? But there's one thing for sure, and that worldliness does not have to do with just the outward, but always the inward. It's not always the action, it's the thinking. Hey, listen, you can sit over in the corner and do nothing and be worldly. You might say, "Well, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do anything worldly, but boy, would I love to." See, it's all in the heart. Now, first of all, John begins this section. He's really continuing the section of being in the family as opposed to being in the world. But he begins with a command. Look at verse 15. "Do not love the world." Now, I think we should figure out what he's talking about. Because the term world is used at least three different ways in the New Testament. First of all, it speaks of the physical world, God's creation. Acts 17 tells us God created the world and everything therein. That's God's creation, man. That's the ocean, the mountains, the trees, the butterflies. Is John telling us not to love that? Is he saying, "Don't love those mountains. Don't love that ocean. Whatever you do, don't love those butterflies"? Not at all. In fact, the scripture says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Jesus said even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these little flowers. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. In fact, I think Christians can enjoy God's creation more than anybody else because we know where it came from. We look at a sunset and say, "Dad did that." We look at the mountains and it speaks of the glory and the grandeur of God. We ought to appreciate our environment. And I think Christians are probably the supreme ecologists because they know that God made the world. At the same time, I get a little bit resentful when I see that bumper sticker that has a big earth on it and says, "Love your mother." It's not my mother. God is my father who created that. And it's his creation and I'm a steward over it. Speaks of the glory of God. You know, for the life of me, I don't see how a scientist can appreciate creation. An unbelieving scientist, as much as, say, a believing scientist, a Christian scientist, who knows not only the intricacies of this thing, but where it came from. How can an unbeliever really enjoy that? Look at this beautiful accident. But when you're a Christian, you can really enjoy it. So he's not speaking of the physical world. Now, there's a second usage of the world in the New Testament, the world of humanity, people. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," that whoever, speaking of people. Now, is John saying, "Don't love those people"? Whatever you do, don't love the world of humanity. That would contradict the scripture. If God so loved the world, we ought to because we're his kids. The second greatest commandment is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. But there's a third usage of the term world in the New Testament. That's what John is speaking of. It's in an ethical, moral sense. The invisible, spiritual, evil system of the world that is opposed to God. Would you turn with me over to chapter 5 for just a moment? And look just how he phrases the 19th verse of that chapter. He says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's the worldly system, invisible, spiritual, that which is opposed to God. The word world is the Greek word kosmos. We get the word cosmopolitan or cosmic, which simply means to arrange something in a system or in an order. Here's an example. We use that term, by the way, in that way. We say, "I was watching yesterday the wide world of sports." You don't mean a little globe was coming through your living room with sports people on it. You mean the system of people and ideas that speaks of sports, or the medical world or the political world, the system and the arena of thoughts that speak about that one issue. Love not the world system, that hostile, invisible, spiritual system that has a head. The Bible says the head of that evil world system is none other than Satan, and his agents are demons. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe." Jesus called Satan the prince of this world when he said, "Now is the judgment of this world, and the prince of this world will be cast out." At the temptation of Jesus, Satan said, "Hey, Jesus, just bow down and worship me." As he showed him all the kingdoms of this world, he said, "They are mine, and I can give them to whosoever I will." The head of this system opposed to God, this way of thinking, is Satan. His agents, his emissaries are demons, and there are unsaved people involved. In fact, Jesus called unbelievers children of this world. He said the children of this world are wiser than the children of light when it came to financial matters, Jesus said. Now, I got to say this. Much of this worldly system that's around us is cultured, refined, intellectual, religious, but at the same time, anti-God, anti-Christ, and doesn't get along with you. The worldly system doesn't tolerate you if you are a Christian. They can't handle you. If you love Jesus Christ, you're devoted to him, you don't fit. Look at the third chapter of 1 John for just a moment. Verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." And then in verse 13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That's why you feel uncomfortable here. Because there's this system of thinking that is so opposed to God that when you uphold the will of God in the midst of this world, those two clash. Now, what's our response to be to this system? Not to love it. Do not love the world system. Or as the Greek would say, stop loving the world. It speaks of stopping an action that's already been going on. And there must have been Christians in the early church who were being allured by the things of this world. They were flirting a little bit with the world. Because the Gnostics had come in, and as you remember, the Gnostics believed that you should get as much experience in this life as you can. Even if it is immoral, at least you're adding to your experience, which means you're adding to your knowledge, and you can only better your life before God. So they would sin in the name of God. Have you ever met a person like that? I had a couple come up to me once. They said, "We're living together. But, hey, listen, we've prayed about it." You've prayed about it? You should have listened after you prayed about it. during the heyday of the hippie movement and the heyday of the Jesus movement. I remember a fellow who said, "I'm a Christian, but listen, I still smoke marijuana because God gave us the herbs of the field, man." And you know, hey, that's the idea of the Gnostics. You might say, "Well, Skip, if the world is really that bad, opposed to God, opposed to Christ, if it's so rotten, it's probably better to just escape it and get out of it. To remove ourselves, to isolate ourselves. If they give off spiritual cooties so much, I don't want to be around the world. So wouldn't it be better to live in a monastery or tuck ourselves away somewhere away from the worldly system?" No. Jesus said, in fact, "I want you right smack dab in the middle of it." Listen to what he said to his father. "I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Notice that he prays for preservation, not isolation. He says, in fact, "I've sent them out into that worldly system." You might think, that's a little cruel. Like when Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." How do you think that made the disciples feel? Thanks a lot. You want us to get eaten up by wolves? No, the point is that the wolves would become sheep by your testimony. Jesus was sent to this world by his Father. He created the world, he was in the world, but the world knew him not. And so he sends you out into the world to bear witness to the light. In the second part of verse 15, after the command, there is a caution. Notice he says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He takes a hypothetical case. Okay, here's a person who says that I love God. But if he's in love with the world system, the love of God is not in him. You cannot love the world system and love God at the same time. They are antithetical. They cancel each other out. Now, if you see a bird that waddles and it quacks like a duck and it swims like a duck and it looks like a duck, what's your conclusion? It's a duck. If you see a person living, acting, breathing like the worldly system, what's your conclusion? It's a worldly person, not a believer. The love of God does not dwell in him. You see, he's speaking in contrast. Here's the family growing in grace from infancy to adolescence to maturity. And one of the marks is that they don't love the world. If anyone loves the world, they're not of the family. The love of the Father is not in him. It's inconsistent with Christianity. I'd like you to look just at a couple verses further in chapter 4 of 1 John. We're skipping ahead, but it ties in. Verse 1, chapter 4. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's the system. In the previous chapter, he says the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. So you've got a worldly system. The god of this world is Satan. His agents are demons. It involves unsaved people. There's false prophets that permeate it. Antichrist has the spirit of it inside of it. Now look at verse 5. "They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." A lover of this world is not a lover of God. James, in his epistle, said the same thing. He said, quote, "Don't you know that friendship with this world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Listen, if you're in love with this present evil system that's hostile to God and you're embracing it with all of your love and you're looking for all of your satisfaction and identification in the worldly system, you are preventing God from, you're preventing yourself from experiencing God's love. God still loves you, but you can't experience it because God can't get through. Your heart's crowded. It's already occupied with the things of this world. A lover of this world, he says, is not a lover of God. Now, I think what he's doing here is he's contrasting. Here is a Christian, here is a non-Christian. Here is the family growing in grace. Here is the world not loving God. But at the same time, there is an exhortation for those of us who are Christians, because although we don't love the world, sometimes we flirt with it and even try to date it just a little bit. Its allurements are strong, are they not? Jesus spoke of the seed that was sown upon the different soils, and he said some of the seed fell upon the soil that had the weeds or the thorns, and they came and choked it up. Jesus said, so is everyone who hears my word, but the cares, what? Of this world choke the seed, and it becomes unfruitful. It's a warning to us. There's a book written by Richard Kubidoux, and in the book, he was answering this question, has success spoiled America's born-again Christians? Listen to how he answers it. The evangelicals, once respected minority, are becoming the respectable, even chic, religious majority. The new religious establishment in America. Let them beware. Historically, since the time of Constantine, whenever the church has become too established, too popular, too respectable, corruption and secularism have become rampant within its ranks. Oh, that's so true, isn't it? It's always been that case. At first, when the church came on the scene, the first attack from the gates of hell was to remove the Christian from the world by persecution and death. It didn't work. They grew, and boy, did they grow. And since Satan couldn't remove the Christian from the world, he said, okay, fine, I'll put the world in the Christian. That's the danger. See, the world tries to come and allure you away from the first place of God in your heart. Thoughts come into your mind like, hey, just go with the flow, man. Who wants to be a stick in the mud? Who wants to be different from them? They'll notice it. Just be like they are. Be conformed to this world. John says the love of the Father is not in him. You know what, folks? I can't think of a more counter-cultural individual than a Christian, a true believer. You know, in the 60s, we used to rally around guys like Bob Dylan and the Beatles because they were the voice of counterculturalism against society, against everything society stood for. It was the new vibe. They had nothing in comparison to the Christian. Everything the world stands for, the Christian does not. We're the ultimate revolutionary. Paul said, be not conformed to this world. Or better translation, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. You'll be conformed to one and you'll despise the other. Now look at verse 16. After the commandment and after the caution comes a clarification. In other words, let me tell you exactly what worldliness is. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. I'm glad John wrote that by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, because there's so much confusion as to what worldliness really is. And people have their series of lists. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, don't play Monopoly, on and on and on. That he shows that it begins in the heart with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. By the way, these same three things is exactly how the devil approached Eve in the garden, right? Remember what the scripture says? It says, she saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. Desirable to make somebody wise, pride of life. My point is that the devil doesn't have any new tricks. He didn't need them. The old ones work great. They've been working ever since. But we're not ignorant of his devices, and his devices are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That comprises worldliness. Let's look at them individually. First, lust of the flesh. You could call that passions. It means the strong, passionate cravings of your flesh. Not of your body, but of the old nature. It speaks about desires that are out of control. Body appetites out of control. Example, is there anything wrong with food? No, God gave you food to live. He gave you the desire to eat it. But gluttony, or going beyond satisfying the body to the point where you abuse the body, is wrong. Is money evil? No. Now I've heard people quote, money's the root of all evil. That's a misquote. The Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But when you go after money at the expense of everything else, that becomes your goal, your God. You want to get it. You don't care about just the sustenance of life, but that's your aim, money. It's the lust of the flesh. Sex was a drive given to us by God. You know, I hear some people kind of not God and not Christians, kind of like, oh, well, they're not liberated, you know. It's a sexual revolution. Let me tell you something. God invented sex. It was His idea. He thought it up. Isn't that great? And He built that pleasure sensation within a man and a woman to be fulfilled exactly the way God wants it fulfilled. You fulfill that drive outside of God's preordained method, and it is dirty. And if you want to see a reflection of what dirt is, just tune into shows like Geraldo or Donahue. Have you noticed? It seems like they get the wildest characters for their ratings. Here was a transvestite who had a sex change operation, who became a banker, who became a minister. It goes on and on. You wonder, where did they get these guys from? Then He speaks of the lust of the eyes. Oh, by the way, the world does not use the same terms as the Bible uses. No one will admit to lust or sin. They call it having a good time, appreciating the beauty. I spoke to a guy one time. His eyes were a little bit loose as women were walking by. And he said, hey man, I'm not lusting. I'm just appreciating and admiring God's creation. I said, I've never seen you look at a tree that way, buddy. See, they have different terms for it, don't they? The lust of the eyes, you could call this possessions. The first one is passion. The second one is possessions. The lust of the eye. Your eye has an appetite. Solomon said, the eyes are never filled with seeing, nor the ears with hearing. The idea behind this lust of the eyes is that there's this passionate craving when your eye sees it. You see it, you go, I've got to have that. And it's an ongoing thing that you live in. Everything you see, you've got to have that. That's how television commercials work. Advertisers bank on the idea that people have a depraved nature with the lust of the eyes. That's how they make their money. They know that people will see it and go, God, I've got to have that. Starts when we're young. Notice the stuff that goes on in daytime television between cartoons. There's always new cereals, new toys. And, hey, my son has a Christmas list of, I mean, it goes on and on. Every time he sees something, oh, Dad, hey, there's this new, got to have that. Goes on when we're adults. In the afternoon, it's different programming. It's Miller time. It's the Toyota feeling. Hey, it works. Listen, ABC charges $1 million for a 60-second advertising spot during the Super Bowl. You know why? People pay that because they know it works. They will see it. They will hear it. They've got to have it. The lust of the eyes. And that's why David said, Lord, turn my eyes away from beholding vanity. The third one is the pride of life. That's position. Passion, possessions, and position. The pride of life. Now, I just want to explain to you, especially if you're a history buff, the origin of that word pride is used here. The Greek word is alazonia. And it comes from a pupil of Aristotle by the name of Theophrastus, who wrote in his writings character sketches. He took people and divided them into different character groups. And one of the character sketches was the alazone, where we get the word alazonia. The alazone was the individual who stood in the harbor of the Mediterranean and boasted of all the ships that he had out at sea, all of the famous people that he knew, just what a great, wonderful guy he himself was. He was a bragger. He boasted of his importance. Hence the word alazonia, or boastful pride of life. This is the attribute of a person who tries to impress others by what he owns, or what he does, or who he is. The boastful pride of life. Now, some people try to display their spirituality in a worldly way. They want to brag about the fact that they're holier than other people. They'll let it slip in. You know, I was up this morning about 4 o'clock, just praying for about 4 or 5 hours. And as I was, oh, now why'd you have to say that? Hey, listen, if you're holy, you don't have to wear a sign. You don't have to advertise it verbally. It'll be known. Spirituality can be done in a worldly kind of a way, and then it sort of cancels out the whole idea of spirituality. I'm always suspicious when people parade their spirituality. That can be the pride of life. Trying to impress other people. The status. Isn't it amazing, almost to the point of stupidity, the things that we will do to impress others? To make them like us. The boastful pride of life. Now, these first two, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, you can do it all alone. You don't need anybody else around you to pull it off. The third one, you need partners. You need people who will be impressed. It's done in a crowd. It's a social sin. It's the kind of thing so that people go, whoa, you are spiritual. Ooh, you are full of status. You are important. That's why people drop names. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So with all of that, let me define worldliness as the scripture would define it. Worldliness is whatever dulls our spiritual senses, whatever takes away our appetite for the Word of God, whatever hinders our work for God, whatever mars our testimony in the world. That sort of sums it up, doesn't it? Anything that stands between me and God, the love that I have for God, the experience that I have for God's love, anything that stands between my doing what He wants me to do is worldly. Whatever thing you want to tack as a title to it is insignificant because it begins in the heart. It begins in the heart. The best description is that of a boat. Put a boat in the water, that's good. Put water in the boat, not good. Put a Christian in the world, that's great. That's where we're supposed to be. Put the world in the Christian, we start sinking. Now, what's the best way to fight a worldly attitude? Growing in the knowledge of God. You sit there and say, I'm going to fight my worldliness. I'm going to sit in this bar even though I had an alcohol problem, but I'm just not going to do it. No, get out. Instead of trying to face up to the worldliness and the propensities of the flesh, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, your new nature is like a flower. It needs fertilization. It needs care. It needs watering and attention. If not, the weeds start to grow up and the flower will die. So you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, get closer to Him, and you find out those appetites have less and less a tug on you. Now let's finish this up with looking at verse 17. And this is really the culmination. This is the culmination. Verse 15 is the command and the caution. Verse 16, He qualifies all of those things that are worldly. But here's the culmination. This is where we'll end up. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. There you have it. The world by its very nature is transitory. It will not last. Peter said, seeing that all of these things on earth will be dissolved, what manner of people ought we to be in all holiness and godly living? What kind of a person ought you to be, knowing that this universe has an end? Knowing that this evil system has an end? Well, certainly not a worldly one. He who does the will of God abides forever. Now, I recommend that if you're a person this morning, and you're just putting up with my message. You can't wait for this time to be over. You're here because somebody dragged you. You have no interest in spiritual things. In fact, you love the world. You embrace the system. Man, that's where you feel good. That's where you get your satisfaction. And you're thinking, I'm not going to budge. I'm going to live in the world. I'm not going to become a Christian. I like where I am. Then my advice to you is that you go out and suck this world dry like an orange. Get every bit of satisfaction and joy you can out of it. I mean, if that's where you're at, go for broke, because it's the last good time you'll ever have. When this world passes away, that's it, baby. Nothing left. So if all of your joy is wrapped up in that, make it a good one. Or better yet, think ahead. It's passing away. It has a determined end. Trade it in for something more enduring, man. Something that will outlast this system. Whoever does the will of God, if you're dedicated to do the will of God, you're part of His family. You will abide forever and ever as the scripture says. I love what Jim Elliot, the missionary turned martyr, said. He's quoted, he's very famous for this. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Isn't that great? To sum it all up, a Christian is part of the physical world of God's creation. He's part of the human world of people, but he's not of the spiritual world, the system that's opposed to God with its false prophets, its antichrist, its ideologies, philosophies, refinement that is poised against God. He's not a part of that. And a person who's involved in that is not one who loves the Father. But let's face it, we got to live in it. He put us here to live in it. You know, I sort of see the Christian as a scuba diver in a very murky lake. Now, water isn't our natural habitat. Garbage isn't our natural habitat. For us to survive under that kind of water, we need scuba gear, special equipment, right? So it is with the Christian. This world is not our home now. Our citizenship is in heaven. But we need God's Holy Spirit, and we need Christian fellowship. We need strength to make it, to live as God's family in this present evil world, as the scripture says. So how about it? How about a switch today if you're of the world? If you're of the system? Jesus said, "What profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul?" There's a song that used to be sung, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back." That's a Christian. The world's behind him. He doesn't love the world any longer. The foundations are crumbling, folks. This earth, even with the second law of thermodynamics, entropy tells us that we're losing energy and it won't last forever. If you're basing everything upon this earth, it's not going to last. Back in 1980, there's a guy that lived at the foot of Mount St. Helens named Harry Truman, not the president, different character, obviously. Harry Truman was warned by seismologists to get out because that mountain was going to blow. He was warned by police, he was warned by friends, and so on and so on. This is what he said. He said, "Nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it don't dare blow up on him." Famous last words. On May 18th, 1980, as the boiling gases beneath the mountain's surface bulged and buckled the landscape to its final limits, Harry Truman cooked his eggs and bacon, fed 16 cats the scraps, began to plant petunias around the border of his freshly mowed lawn. At 8:31 a.m., the mountain exploded. Did Harry regret the decision in that millisecond he had before the concussive waves traveling faster than the speed of sound flattened him and everything for 150 square miles? Did he have time to mourn his stubbornness as millions of tons of rock disintegrated and disappeared into a cloud reaching 10 miles into the sky? Did he struggle against that wall of mud and ash 50 feet high that buried his cabin, his cats, his freshly mowed lawn? Or had he been vaporized like 100,000 people at Hiroshima when the mountain erupted with a force 500 times greater than the nuclear bomb which leveled that Japanese city? Right now, Harry is just a legend in the corner of the world where he refused to listen. He smiles down on us from posters and t-shirts and beer mugs. Balladeers sing a song about old Harry, the stubborn man who put his ear to the mountain but would not take heed to the warnings. How about you? The world is passing away. You might say, "Bah, humbug." Or you'll take heed to the warnings by saying, "The world behind me, that is the system that is opposed to God that I dare not love as a habit of my life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." Perhaps it's a time for some of you to make a final decision to follow Jesus Christ, to pray with somebody, to give your life today to Jesus, to make a break with the world. Some of us who are believers have been flirting a little bit with the world, and we need to take the time to get on our knees and pray, to repent, to come back to God, and to say, "No, you bought me and you delivered me from this system that is opposed to you, that hates you, and Lord, I love you." That's what following him is all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of your Son on the cross that delivered us from this present evil worldly system and gave us heavenly citizenship. What a great, great thing that is, to know that our home is elsewhere. And to know, Lord, that if we do your will, part of your family, that we'll live forever and ever and ever. We'll outlast the system, the philosophy, and the enamorment. Lord, give us spiritual eyes. We live in the cesspool of this world. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't isolate ourselves from it, but we would permeate it, make an impact in it, calling men and women to become your sheep, in Jesus' name. Amen.